and ignorant people to the truths of these orthodox confessions that have stood the test of time. Thank you for whoever got me this water. I'll need it, I'm sure. And I hope to be able to introduce you to many more like that, that were so common on the ears of the church for generations. And they've dropped out of use now, as we say, you know, no creeds, no confession, but Christ, you know. And while I agree, those creeds and confessions should not be the final word, certainly they are great and helpful guides to us. And so hopefully we'll be able to see that. I'm going to start a message this morning. I don't know that I'll be able to finish it. Not because of my voice or anything of that nature, but, and that may be the case as well, but I'm going to start a message that it'd be difficult to finish in a single sermon. If I had maybe 2 hours to preach straight, I could probably manage this without any trouble. But as I finished it up and I hit the print button, Brother Josh, 27 pages came out. And I realized that I had a lot more to say than I thought I did. Over the years, I have preached various sermons around this time of the year dealing with the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, arguing in defense of His Messiahship as opposed to those that would deny it, showing the controversies that have surrounded it, the reasons that it was the perfect time of His birth. There have been so many things, and so what I sought to do was combine all of that into one succinct message, and didn't work. So I'm going to do my best to preach as much of it as I can today. Lord willing, if I don't finish it, maybe we can finish it next week, if that was what the Lord would have me do. And I'm just going to try to get as much done as I can. So don't interrupt me. Don't stop me for questions or anything of that nature. But right now I want you to turn to an Old Testament passage, though. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter number 7. 2 Samuel chapter number 7, and stand to your feet, if you will, as I read this portion of Scripture to you. By the way, I want to thank you for being here this morning. You don't know how it warms my heart to look across the room and see a bunch of people that had made a determination that the Lord's Day was important to you. That comforts my heart more than you know. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse number 12. And when the days be fulfilled, speaking to David, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Father, the promises of your Son are so many and so varied in the Old Testament, so many different places we find them. There isn't an area in the Old Testament that lacks a testimony of the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ declared that for himself, saying that he is found in the law and the prophets and in the Psalms. So we know that he himself gives testimony to that. And then just a cursory reading of the Scriptures would give testimony to that. Lord, open up the blind eyes. Take the scales off of the eyes that do not see that. Unstop the deaf ears that would not hear that. Let us declare clearly, as the Scriptures tell us, that the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, and he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of his body will he set upon thy throne. Lord, I pray now that you would bless this preaching in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. If you would, turn over to the book of Matthew with me now. The book of Matthew and the very first chapter of the book of Matthew. In the book of Matthew, we see some things that have long caused controversy to the Christian circle. The fact that there's a genealogy in the beginning of the book of Matthew, and then in Luke chapter number 3, toward the end of the chapter, there is also a genealogy. Matthew is writing beginning with Abraham. As you can see, it says in verse 1, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac and begins there, and he works through. And we see in verse 5, the last part, you see that Obed begat Jesse. Jesse was David's father, and Jesse begat David the king. Just making sure you don't miss which David that is. David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam. And this is the Rehoboam we know of the Old Testament. So the declaration of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, he begins with Abraham, he goes through David. Verse number 11, he speaks of some of the kings and Josias and Jeconias. And then finally you come to verse 15, and Nathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So there's no question about this genealogy. It seems very straightforward. But there is one little catch in this one, and that is that Joseph didn't father Jesus Christ. We know that from the further testimony in the Scripture. But if you go over to Luke chapter number 3 and you start in verse number 23, one of the things you discover is a different genealogy. In Matthew, we read about the genealogy of Joseph, the earthly caretaker, the earthly father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who watched over his younger years and cared for him, cared for his mother Mary. We see in verse number 23, it starts and it goes backwards. Unlike the genealogy in Matthew that started off with Abraham and it moved forward, this one starts off and says the son of Joseph, so Jesus himself being supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. But we read in Matthew something totally different, didn't we? We read a different father. And here comes the controversy. Well, how could this be possible? Well, if you follow this genealogy on through, the thing you begin to discover is that none of the people really match up, except once in a while you'll have one that meets in the genealogy. And you say, well, this is not the same genealogy, obviously. But yet, in Matthew, it clearly says that it was the genealogy of Joseph. And here, it says he was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. And it closes out, this goes all the way back to Adam, verse 38. And it says, and Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. I mean, this genealogy carries you all the way back to the beginning. So you say, well, what is wrong here then? How can there be two counteracting genealogies? How can they be in opposition to one another? And the answer is very simple, that Heli was actually Mary's father. And it was not uncommon for the son-in-law to be called the son of the wife's father. It was, by all rights, a legal marriage. And when you trace it through, you discover very quickly that yes, none of these people were actually in Joseph's genealogy. All of these people really did belong to another person, and they belonged to Mary's genealogy. Now, the very unique thing about this is there's not any female genealogies anywhere else. This is a unique one in the fact that it occurs in the Bible alone here. And we can rejoice in that fact, because what we have is the very thing that is the controversy for many people that gives us the answer as to how Jesus Christ can be the only possible Messiah. All of these people that have come along and have declared themselves to be the Messiah, that and the Jews are yet expecting the Messiah to come for the first time, and they're looking for Him, and they're studying genealogies, and they're trying to figure out how this is going to happen. We have before us the proof, without question, that Jesus Christ is the only possible Messiah. If there couldn't have been anyone else, no way else could it have ever come together in history that there could have been another one born that was the Messiah. Because of these two apparently contradictory genealogies. But yet there's another problem. And the problem is that there's somebody listed in Matthew's genealogy that's actually got a curse pronounced upon him that completely eliminates the possibility of any king ever coming from his loins. that would be recognized by God. And if you look in Matthew chapter number 1 and verse number 11, you see that outflow. Here it is. Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. Well, now we got another problem, because Jeconias is a man in the Bible who we found has a curse placed on him. He is literally going to be cursed, and said that they're going to mark this man childless, and that no seed of his loins would ever rule on the throne. So in other words, God put a generational curse on him that said never would anyone be able to claim the throne from his genealogy. Well, that pretty much stops it right there, doesn't it? Now we're in trouble. How is this possibly going to happen? How is a son of Solomon ever going to become the Messiah? But yet we read clearly in our opening text that God told David that someone was going to sit on the throne forever. And now we've got some contradictions that we don't know what to do with. Well, for some, the concept of a virgin birth is difficult in the first place to comprehend. Nonetheless, the Messiah's virgin birth was not only a New Testament miracle, but I'm going to tell you this morning, it was a biblical necessity. A biblical necessity. I talked to some people here in this church and some folks that I know over the past several years, asking them, did they know anybody personally that denied outright the virgin birth? And I only talked to two people that actually knew somebody that would outright deny the virgin birth. And I said, well, welcome to your close-knit Southern society, where everybody believes in God and everybody's a Christian and everybody's going to heaven. All you do, if you don't believe it, just ask them. And nobody would deny the virgin birth that they knew. A couple of people who had lived extensively outside of this area said, oh yeah, I knew people that denied the virgin birth, didn't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin or anything, or didn't even believe he was born at all. So you will have that. I remember reading an excerpt by an atheist that was thanking his mother for his atheism. He said, you know, Mom, you started me off teaching me about the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy. You taught me about so many things that later proved to be false. And you taught me about Jesus. And because of your good example, I was able to mark them all off the list because you lied to me in so many different places. Thank you, Mom. And he was thanking her for that. You know, thank you that I was able to lay aside all these irrational things. The problem with Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and the Tooth Fairy and folks like that, they don't have any genealogy. They have no written history. They have nothing that you can attach yourself to and say, this is the truth. This is why you need to be as truthful to your children about the Bible as you possibly can be. Amen. And then on all other aspects, tell them the truth as well. Don't find yourself compromising the truth of the Scripture because of some cultural little thing that you think would be really neat for your children to be involved in. They need the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is only one that knows when you're sleeping and knows when you're awake and knows when you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. There's only one that can do that. And that's the omnipotent, omniscient Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the one that we're talking about this morning. This is, in fact, the Lord's day. This trumps every other day. This is the holy day for us as Christians. And we rejoice in this day. So do not cloud the truth of the virgin birth as though it is some other little secret mystery that goes on. How money appears under the pillow for that tooth, the child has no idea. How a baby could be born from a virgin, he has no idea. But it's all lumped into one big mystery to him. This is why truth needs to be so critically important to us in the instruction of our children. And we cannot deny the virgin birth and expect to have a solid biblical Christianity without it. It just doesn't exist. It's a fundamental Christian principle, and it's not based solely on the New Testament writings talking about here in the book of Matthew or in the book of Luke. It's not the only place we find the declaration of the virgin birth. On the contrary, the foundations of that truth were established in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament itself, that in fact required a virgin birth in order to have a Messiah. Because of the failings of man, the covenant breaking by man over and over and over and over, necessitated a virgin birth to overcome all of man's sinful failings. For without it, we cannot have redemption. According to the Bible, it became impossible for a legitimate and qualified Messiah to have an earthly follower, an earthly father, due to the downfall of all of the children following King David. As a result, the Messiah had to have a father from someone other than man. But yet, it goes back even further than that because of Adam. As the Bible declares him to be the first son of God in the book of Luke. You see, Adam sinned against God. And so the curse came upon all men. And if we're to have a sinless Messiah, there is of necessity a virgin birth. Because we can't escape it. As a result, the Messiah had to have a heavenly father. You remember when the Lord God promised Abraham and Sarah a son in Genesis chapter number 17. And it records Abraham's reaction. It says, "Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" But what did God promise? And just as He promised, Sarah did have a son, and they named him Isaac. And it was through that miraculous birth between a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman that there was an everlasting covenant established by God between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in like manner, there would be a miraculous birth that God would establish His new and everlasting covenant with mankind. It would be through the virgin birth of His only begotten Son, Jesus of Nazareth. The person Jesus, as that great statement that Brother Josh was reading, He's truly God, fully God. And He was truly man, fully man. Well, how do we get there? Well, remember, we read our text in 2 Samuel, and it was where God had said that He would establish His kingdom with David, and He would establish His throne forever. So in order to show that the virgin birth of the Messiah became necessary, we have to understand the foundations of what was set up and then what was broken. God loved David. The Bible is not in any way drawing back on His great love for David, and that He vowed that his seed would endure forever. And according to the Lord, He said, David, it'll be through your loins that the Messiah would come. And these passages that we're going to read, and we're going to read a lot of passages, that's why as I was beginning to look at the abundant amount of Scripture, I thought there's no way I can get through this in about a 35 or 40 minute sermon this coming Lord's Day. So we're going to get through as much as we possibly can. But I think you understand where I'm coming from right now. So we're going to look at these passages. In 2 Samuel, as we've already looked at, He said, I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. Go over to Psalm 89 now. Look at Psalm 89 with me. These are all important verses, and I want you to be familiar with them. I want them to be in your ears. Psalm 89, verse number 35 says, "Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David." So God is swearing by His holiness. I think that would be like a pretty good thing. You heard people swear on their mama's grave. You've heard statements like that. And they think, boy, that must mean, I'll poke my eye out, cross my heart. Yeah, that thing. Hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. This is a little bit more important than that. "Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me." Go to Psalm 132. Psalm 132 and look at verse number 11. Psalm 132 and verse number 11. It says this, "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." That sounds pretty obvious. It was going to be this way, and He said it was going to endure forever as the throne, as the sun before me, He said. So God's promise to David was unconditional. He didn't ever give this promise to David and put a conditioning factor on it. It was always, David, this is what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to swear by my holiness. I will not turn from it. However, In contrast to this, David's descendants got another promise from God. Their promises were conditional. They were not unconditional like David's promise. These promises that were made to David's sons were made with provisions and contingencies and stipulations. God literally put His own roadblock in there to make it impossible for man to be able to bring about the birth of the Messiah. Could you imagine as much veneration as Mary gets? What would be the veneration of the man that was the earthly father of the Messiah, if he were to truly be able to provide the seed to produce the Messiah? What the father of that Messiah would be elevated in stature as, if Mary is the Catholic's Queen of Heaven? If you want to influence Jesus Christ, you go to Mary and pray to Mary. Because guess what? What son would turn down his dear mother? And this is the argument that is given to pray to Mary. Because she, in fact, it was an immaculate conception. Oh, well, what does that mean? That means Mary was a virgin. No, it doesn't. That's not what the Catholic Church is declaring. When they say that it was an immaculate conception, they're saying that Mary herself was without sin. That she herself was born without sin. And therefore, that is why Jesus Himself was able to be the Messiah. You see, there's truths about the Catholic doctrine that is so twisted that we, as Baptists, begin to repeat them as though they are a matter of fact and that they become part of our orthodoxy. We have Christmas. It's Christ Mass. Have you missed it? You see, and we bought into it. Every last one of us here, for you know, we're all with it. There's so many things that have been handed to us and we just drink them down and we take them and we go, okay, it's all right. This is good. I can do that and I can do that. And it fits in with what we're doing. It doesn't make me uncomfortable. But when you begin to know the truth of it, you see why so many perversions to the truth can start happening. Why so many heresies begin to creep in. Why so many things begin to disrupt and disseminate true Orthodox Christianity. And it leaves us with just these scattered notions of what the truth really are. And then we go, well, I never thought about that. Well, you know, we as Christians ought to be the ones doing the thinking. We don't need to check our brains at the door when we come into church and then whatever the preacher tells us, hey, that's the way it is. You need to be checking this stuff. Don't let me stand in front of you for 16 years and preach something and then one day you go to the Bible and open and go, hey, Bible don't say that. You need to be sticking your face into that book and saying, look, the preacher said this. Let's go back and study it as a family so we can know it better. I don't want to end up believing a lie. I want to believe the truth. And so when it comes to the virgin birth, I'm telling you, you better know the truth. Mary was a good, blessed woman, but she was not immaculate. She was not without sin. In fact, in her own declaration, in her prayer, she cried out that she would have mercy from God and be saved. So be very careful about your view of Mary and your view of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the promises to David were unconditional. The promises to his sons were indeed conditional. According to Psalm 132 in verse number 12, the Lord promised David this following thing. He said this, if thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children also shall sit upon thy throne forevermore. So he called it David's throne. He said, if your children now will keep this covenant, they're going to sit on your throne forevermore. So God pledged to David that his kingdom would be established through his descendants if and only if they obeyed the covenant and testimony that God would teach them. Now, according to the Bible, this conditional agreement would begin with David's son Solomon. Though David had many sons, God designated Solomon to build the temple, and through him, the throne of his father was to continue. Go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 22 with me. A very important passage of Scripture, I think, that we need to look at. Like I said, there's going to be quite a few here that we're going to read. I don't want you to miss them. I don't want you to say, well, I got bits and pieces of it. You mark these and you can go back and read them later for more clarity. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, the Bible says in verse number 7, "And David said to Solomon, My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house under the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house under my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight." Okay, so he's not going to get to build it because he's been a bloody man. "Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days." You know, the amazing thing about Solomon's reign is for 40 years, there was never a war inside the borders. Isn't that amazing? And all of his enemies were at peace around him. For 40 years, people were paying tribute to Solomon that had never paid tribute to David. It was incredible. Then he says this in verse 10, "He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." Sounds unconditional, doesn't it? But it doesn't stop there. David told Solomon that he was the one whom God had appointed to build the temple. Additionally, it would be through him that the kingdom of Israel would be established. However, the condition is also clear in that the Lord would establish the throne of Solomon over Israel forever, as long as he and his heirs succeeded in meeting the contingencies that God set forth, specifically in Psalm 132 and verse 12. Now you can find further verification of this. 1 Kings chapter 8, turn over there. This is when Solomon inaugurated the temple. Solomon then was born, he was raised. The book of Proverbs is a testimony to him speaking all the things that he learned growing up and in his life and his wisdom. And Ecclesiastes is yet another one of his amazing books. The Song of Solomon is just an unbelievable work of poetry that is full of biblical truth about the church and marriage. And so Solomon going to inaugurate the temple, and this is what happens in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22. "Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day." In other words, everything you said has come to pass. "Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou hast promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spokest unto my servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens, of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today." So he does make mention in here. He says, you know, you promised my father, saying that there wouldn't fail to be a man in your sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as they have walked before me. So Solomon's prayer ends in 1 Kings 8:54. Now, in the next chapter, chapter 9, go to verse 35. This is God replying to Solomon's prayer. Is that it? Or is it verse 3? I didn't write it down. I just got the verse, so you find it while I read it. And the Lord said unto him, is that it? Verse 3?
Yes.
Good. "I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. So he has now given a stipulation, a contingency. Now, in this passage, God endorsed those contingencies upon Solomon and his descendants. These provisions and stipulations were based solely on the fact that God required them to follow all of His statutes and judgments. These had to be met. If they kept them, then and then only would the Lord establish the throne of Solomon's kingdom upon Israel forever. Sounds much like if a man will just keep the law of God. If he'll just obey everything that God said, he's got a way into heaven. If he can be perfectly right and just and without sin. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 14 provides a final testimony to the provisions and the conditions that God placed upon Solomon. And these are important to know. Because in this passage, near the time of his death, David reminds Solomon of God's promises, which were based solely upon these mandatory requirements. In 1 Kings, he tells him, says, now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That the Lord may continue His word which He spoke concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way to walk before me in the truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Well, praise the Lord for that story. But does Solomon do that? Does Solomon's descendants do that? Well, we know in Psalm 132:12, we know in 1 Kings 9, we know in 1 Kings chapter 2, the Bible makes it clear that God instructs Solomon and his descendants to keep every one of the statutes and commandments of God. He says, if you want this kingdom to be established forever, you're going to have to be obedient. However, the Bible reveals at the beginning of Solomon and his descendants, he failed to comply. When Solomon became old, the thing he did is absolutely most shocking. The wisest man in the world, the man who had a father like King David, the man who had the presence of God and who spoke with God in the temple, turned away from the God of his fathers and turned toward the pagan gods and goddesses of his many wives and concubines. God had already warned the future kings of Israel what they were to do and what they were not to do. Solomon thought he could get away with it. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Here's the very commands that God has given to his people, to his kings that were to rule. This is what God said. If you're going to be a king in the land, this is what you've got to do. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Start in verse number 14. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Wow, what prophecy. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother. It's how we determine how presidents in this nation can become president. How they have to be someone that is born of this nation. But he shall not multiply horses to himself. That was one of the first things he's not supposed to do. Nor cause people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, but his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him. He's going to keep that book that he's hand copied out. It shall be with him and he shall read therein all the days of his life. It's not, you don't need to read it once and think you know it. All the days of the life of the king he's to be reading in this book. In other words, every day, part of his daily devotion before God was that he would read from the book of the law, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. So not only do I want him to read it every day, but I want him to read them, to learn to fear me, and to do what I've commanded him to do. So he needs to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer of the word, and he needs to fear me. Why? That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment, to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So God gives a conditional promise there and says if he wants to prolong his days and his children's days in the kingdom, if he wants the kingdom to go on, then you need to have a godly leader that loves the word, and he's not involved in all of these other things that he's mentioned, multiplying horses, multiplying wives, and things of this nature. Well, Solomon went off the rails on this. If there was anybody that could have gone further and done worse, we hadn't met him as far as the extravagance is concerned. Go over to 1 Kings chapter number 11. Solomon did some things that were so amazing that it ought to take our breath away as believers. To read about him in one place and to read about what's expected of kings and then to read what Solomon did ought to break our hearts. It ought to take a man who ought to be lauded as a hero to us and looked at and said, oh, children, never be like Solomon. Never be like Solomon. And really, always the wisest man in the world. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, amazing. Yeah, he is amazing. But never end up like this man. 1 Kings chapter number 11. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. I don't care how pretty they are, I don't care how much family history they got, I don't care how funny they are, I don't care what kind of personality they've got, I don't care about any of that, because what they'll do is they will turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. He had the most childish heart. He would literally fall in love with these girls. He would just drool. Because this description here that he clave unto these in love was not just that he said, I'm going to take this woman as a political wife to make things good with my country here. No. He loved them. He loved them. And it says, he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away their heart, his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. So if a wife came in with a strange god, he set her up with her own altar. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. I've had people say to me, you know what, if the Lord would just appear to me and tell me this or that, I promise I'd do such and such. Well, you know, he's appeared to you in a much more substantial way than a vision, according to Peter. He's given us a much more sure word.
Amen.
And in this sure word, we have exactly what's expected of us. And yet he says, even though God appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. According to this passage, Solomon failed miserably. Miserably. When he became old, he turned to these gods and goddesses of the heathen, and as a result of Solomon's failures and the sins against God, the Lord punished him. Solomon's kingdom was rent in two. Israel became the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Shortly after Solomon's death, it was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, not the son of Solomon, and not a descendant of David, who became the first king in the newly established house of Israel. Rehoboam, Solomon's only son, became the first king of the house of Judah. 1 Kings 11 records the punishment upon Solomon. Turn over there to 1 Kings 11. His kingdom would be rent in two after his death, almost be completely taken away from his son. Literally, the house of Solomon would have just literally just the hem of the garment of the nation of Israel. They wouldn't have hardly anything, just two tiny little city-states, if you will. Verse 11 of 1 Kings 11. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son David for my sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Now, although the messianic line began with David and was supposed to continue through Solomon, it could only be passed on through Rehoboam, Solomon's only son. Jeroboam was the son of Nebat. Like I said, he was not a descendant of David. Therefore, the genealogy of the kings of the house of Israel, the northern nations, which began with Jeroboam, are all ineligible to produce a Messiah. They don't come from David. So you don't even count the kings up there in Israel. You don't look at them and say, oh, well, what about you? No. This did not come from David through Solomon. With respect to this matter, it is very important to recall that David's promise, or God's promise to David, was unconditional, because God swore by His holiness that He was going to do a thing. However, His promise to His descendants, beginning with Solomon, were conditional, and Solomon immediately broke them. Now, I'm going to have to stop the sermon here, but let me stop it with this. There was this unbelievable situation set up for a man and his wife one time in time past. Almost said eternity past. It was set up in eternity past, but it was established in time past. To where they had absolutely everything given to them, and God appeared to them every day. They had the Word of God coming from God's lips every day. They could walk with Him in the cool of the day. It seemed that it was the most perfect situation. And what could possibly go wrong? Similar, David. God said to him, look, David, it's unconditional. I'm going to bring the Messiah forth from your loins, and your throne will be established forever. For all eternity, the throne of David is going to be established. You don't have to worry, King David. I'll do that. Now look, your kids are going to have to toe the line. They're going to have to do right. You see, God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and it was a very similar situation. Everything was good. Yet sin entered into the garden. Eve, being deceived, partook of the fruit that God had forbidden them to partake of. And she gave this unto her husband Adam. He was not deceived. He knew full well what was going on. Listen, Solomon knew what was happening. He wasn't called the wisest man on earth because he was stupid. When I sit with husbands who are coming out of a broken relationship with their wife because they committed adultery, because they went into some sin that was absolutely stupid, they declare, I don't know what I was thinking. I don't know what came over me. How could I have done this? I have heard so many statements explaining the absolute ludicrousness of an action of being unfaithful to their wife. And in that statement, in making that statement, they go, I don't know what I was thinking. Solomon was the wisest guy in the world. How could he have possibly been so stupid? I will tell you, when Satan has a foothold, when Satan will take that little advantage, that little handle in your life that you think is not important, he will use it to his fullest ability. When he gets a foothold, he will bring you down and destroy you because he is subtle. You see, Eve was deceived. She knew better, but she was tricked. She was fooled. Oh, but not the man. Not the man. I don't know what happened in the Garden of Eden that day, and I can only speculate, and to speculate gets us into dangerous territory. But whatever happened on that day, Eve gave Adam that fruit to eat. And he took it, not being deceived. So when a man tells me, I don't know what happened, I fail into adultery. I fail into sin. I fail into this. No, you didn't. You knew the warnings of God. If there was anybody that knew them, Solomon knew them. And yet, he clave in love to women that God forbid him to love. He went into false worship that God forbid him to go into. And when he stands before God and has to give an account for that, he is without excuse. You sitting here are equally without excuse before your Lord and your God. We know Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. The Bible testifies. We believe the Scriptures. We know that man is a sinner. We know that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. We all testify to that. With our lips we can say, this is something we believe. In fact, you did. Brother Josh stood before you and read a confession. And every one of us in here with unity said, amen! We declare what you said as true. We agree with you, Brother Josh, that all you have stated is true. And yet we will sin further against our God. We will reject Him in a moment because we love to have it that way. We as Christians, we as people who claim to be born again, ought to be men and women who abhor evil. We ought to be so fearful of God that we fear sin. And when I look at stories like this of men who had absolutely everything going for them, God didn't appear to anybody else in the kingdom to give them promises like He gave to Solomon. And you have greater and more precious promises than Solomon ever had. You have the promise of the Holy Spirit to dwell within you and to guide your every step. And we sin flagrantly. These lessons were so sobering to me as I was reading over them and studying and trying to compile everything from years gone by into this. And I realized, I said, there's got to be a stopping point for my first sermon. I kind of got an idea where it might be. Well, yeah, Solomon's failure is our failure. A man with everything. Everything going for him. Don't we see that when we fall into sin? Man, you had everything going for you. You had a good job. You had a good family. You had good health. And then, what did you do? What were you thinking? Don't let it be said of you what was said of Solomon. Your kingdom will be rent from you. The only kingdom some of us have is that little patch of land and that little house here on this earth. That's all we've got. Our little family, our little occupation, a tiny little amount of money in the bank. And our sins could rend that from us as well. Could lose it all. Do not turn from the living God. We've declared His Messiahship this morning through public confession. We've read through the Scriptures already of His promises to establish a kingdom. Are you part of that kingdom this morning? Or do you just testify through it through pomp and circumstance? You've been baptized, you've joined a church, but it's not real in your life. I would call on you this morning, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not your Savior, to repent and believe the gospel. However, if you are saved, if you know the Lord, let not your reputation, your life end up like Solomon's, who had a great and blessed promise before him, and he blew it for the sake of his flesh. This is why we sin against our Lord and God. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to pick up and we're going to see the redemption of all of these in the line of Solomon, and how God can take the darkest of valleys and turn them around. But it takes God to do it. Man can't do it. There's not a man on earth that can fix what's already happened here. It's going to take something else. And it's the beauty of the virgin birth. Let's stand to our feet this morning. We prepare to be dismissed. Father, thank you for how far we've gotten, but yet there's a lot of road to be covered yet. I pray that the dear saints here, as they've heard these stories and saw the unfolding of these sins, would shake their head and say, not how could Solomon have done that, but rather, how is it that I'm just like Solomon? Oh God, help us to be a people of repentance. That we would fear You more than we fear man, and that we would fear You and follow You in Your commands. I pray now that You would bless these dear saints of God as we prepare for our fellowship meal and then preaching again this afternoon. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.